So last Shabbat, I shared with you an aspect whereby Scripture, specifically the New Covenant writings, convey a reality that most are truly not prepared for. What's the reality? This is the reality. In the New Covenant writings, we see the following. We see Jewish people conveying the message of the gospel to other Jewish people. We see Jewish people conveying the message of the gospel to non-Jewish people. That covers just about everyone, if you think about it. And yet the one thing we do not see mentioned prominently, as an example, in the New Covenant, non-Jewish people conveying the message of the gospel to Jewish people. This is what I shared with you last week. And I humbly asked for your apology because I didn't think I equipped you properly. Yet keeping in mind, I said I would share more with you. And I said, well, we would start in Acts 13, but strange thing happens when you start preparing a message. It doesn't go the way that you thought it was going to go when you started. So we actually want to start in Acts chapter 10 and 11, where we recount Cephas or Peter's experience in going to Cornelius's home and conveying the gospel message to him. We read of who Cornelius is. Acts chapter 10 conveys that he was a devout man, a God-fearer, as was his whole household. He gave generously to help the Jewish poor and prayed regularly to God. Now, keeping in mind, Cornelius was a Roman soldier. And I believe that the writer of Acts, Luke would have distinguished that if he was praying to God, that he would have distinguished if it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, which he doesn't hear, but that he would have conveyed differently if it wasn't. So here we can assume that he's praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because Luke did not reference anything differently. Verse 3, one afternoon around 3 o'clock, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at the angel, terrified. What is it, sir? He asked, your prayers, replied the angel, your acts of charity have gone up into God's presence so that he has you on his mind. It was his acts that put him in front of God's mind, so to speak. Cornelius was already doing much of what Yeshua had taught his Talmidim. He was taking care of the poor. He was praying to God, although he did not understand that he was praying to the Father, but he was praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The same thing. To where we're not going to go through all of Acts chapter 10, but going down to verse 34. Then Cephas addressed him, I now understand that God does not play favorites, but that whoever fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him, no matter what people he belongs to. What is acceptable to him? Not what you think is acceptable to him, but what he deems is acceptable to him. Sort of mentioned that a little earlier. Verse 36, here is the message that he sent to the sons of Israel, announcing shalom, peace through Yeshua the Messiah, who is Lord of everything. Cephas is preparing Cornelius for the message that he was waiting to hear. The very reason an angel of Adonai had him send for Cephas. And this is the message, verse 39. As for us, we are witnesses to everything he did, both in Judean countryside and in Jerusalem. They did away with him by hanging him on a stake. But God raised him up on the third day and let him be seen, not by all the people, but by witnesses God had previously chosen. That is, by us who ate and drank with him after he had risen again from the dead. Then he commanded us to proclaim and attest to the Jewish people that this man has been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. All the prophets bear witness to him that everyone who puts his trust in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So keeping in mind, he's telling Cornelius that this message is for the Jewish people. He talks about the prophets. Yet keeping in mind, while Caiaphas was still speaking to Cornelius and his household, Adonai moved. How did he move? Verse 44, Caiaphas was still saying these things when the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, fell on all those who were hearing the message. All the believers from the circumcision faction who had accompanied Caiaphas were amazed that the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh was also being poured out on the Goyim, going to the nations. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Caiaphas' response, is anyone prepared to prohibit these people from being immersed in water? After all, they have received the Ruach HaKodesh just as we did. And he ordered that they be immersed in the name of Yeshua the Messiah. Then they asked Caiaphas to stay on with him for a few days. I believe they had a wonderful conversation. I believe many things happened. Yet confronted later regarding what had transpired at the home of Cornelius, Caiaphas conveyed his experience with the vision of the sheet of the animal, the sheet and the animals, both clean and unclean, ultimately leading him to the home of Cornelius and the Ruach HaKodesh being given to these Gentiles. The response of those who confronted Caiaphas was as follows. Now, this is the circumcision faction, the ones that were saying they're getting the Spirit of God, they need to be circumcised. They need to be Jewish as well. Yet keeping in mind, that issue will come up later in the book of Acts. This is their response. On hearing these things, Acts chapter 11, verse 18, they stopped objecting and began to praise God, saying, this means that God has enabled the Goyim, the nations, as well to do teshuva and have life, to turn to God from their transgressions, from their pagan lifestyles, and to have life. David Stern writes the following in his commentary. The observant Jews of the Messianic community were amazed that Gentiles could become part of God's people, part of the body of Messiah without first becoming Jewish. But today the situation is exactly the opposite. Many Gentile Christians are amazed at a movement of Messianic Judaism that claims Jews can accept the Jewish Messiah, that is Yeshua, and without taking on the lifestyle of Gentiles. You don't stop being Jewish. Oh, you're no longer Jewish now. Now you're a Christian. Now you don't have to do all this stuff that God commanded you to do. This is a complete 180 to what the experience was of the first century. The more things change, the more they stay the same. In both cases, it is the expectations of the in-group that God overturns. Traditional Judaism was overturned. Their expectations became, how do I put this? Their expectations became transformative because they didn't expect that God would go to the nations. Yet throughout Scripture, God says you are to be a light to the nations. Likewise, the in-group has changed. In order to come to Jesus, you have to convert to Christianity. There is no conversion process. There is a transformation process. Traditional Judaism has conversion processes. Christianity has a conversion process. Nowhere in Scripture is there a conversion process. Man is taking about the authority to, in essence, do what God never commanded. Are Jews to become Gentiles and Gentiles to become Jews? Speaks contrary to Scripture. So in reality, the gospel starts off as a Jewish message with Jewish expectations, yet over time the Jewishness of the gospel dissipates and conforms to more of a non-Jewish message, whereby today's expectations are one of surprise. Jewish people coming to Messiah. Who'd have thunk it? So when we look at Shaul in Acts chapter 13, and the first encounter he has in conveying the gospel outside of what he was doing for a number of years, we see a combination of the power of the Ruach HaKodesh and the message used to transform an individual. Starting in Acts chapter 13 and verse 5. After landing in Salamis, they began proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues with Yochanan, or John Mark, as an assistant. And thus they made their way throughout the whole island. They ended up in Paphos, where they found a Jewish sorcerer and pseudo-prophet named Bar Yeshua. He's a story for another day. Leave him alone for now. He had attached himself to the governor, Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. Now the governor had called for Barnabas and Shaul and was anxious to hear the message about God. But the sorcerer Elymas opposed them, doing his best to turn the governor away from the faith. We witness the influence of the adversary on this Elymas person, with his sole purpose here of attempting to draw the governor away, hampering Shaul and Barnabas on their mission of sharing the gospel with him. Ultimately, it would be through the Ruach HaKodesh that Shaul would subdue this deception. In verse 9, then Shaul, also known as Paul, filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, stared straight at him and said, "You son of Satan, full of fraud and evil, you enemy of everything good, won't you ever stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? So now look, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and for a while you will be blind, unable to see the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over Elymas, and he groped about, trying to find someone to lead him by the hand. Then on seeing what happened, the governor trusted, astounded by the teaching of the Lord. The teaching of the Lord. What teaching? There's nothing mentioned here. What did Shaul and Barnabas share with him? The only thing we are witnesses to through Luke's account is what transpired by Shaul to Elymas. So there must be more. It's just not recorded. Shaul must have been at once that of Pharisaic Judaism, which he had learned from Gamaliel, yet had been shaken by the coming of Yeshua the Messiah. Shaul recounts his experience in his letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 13. "For you have heard about my former way of life in traditional Judaism, how I did my best to persecute God's messianic community and destroy it. And how, since I was more of a zealot for the traditions handed down by my forefathers than most Jews my age, I advanced in traditional Judaism more rapidly than they did. But when God, who picked me out before I was born and called me by His grace, chose to reveal His Son to me so that I might announce Him to the Gentiles, I did not consult anyone. And I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were emissaries before me. Instead, I immediately went off to Arabia and afterwards returned to Damascus. Not until 3 years later did I go up to Jerusalem to make Cephas acquaintance, and I stayed with him for 2 weeks. But I did not see any of the other emissaries except Yaakov, the Lord's brother. So here we have an account of Shaul after his Damascus Road experience. Basically not going south to Jerusalem, but going east to Arabia. What happened? As soon as he experienced God's call to be an emissary to the Gentiles, he must have realized that his need was not to be instructed in the gospel as it had been presented to the Jews, but to think and meditate privately on his implications for Gentiles. No one could guide him in this, for he would be pioneering. But his training as a Jewish scholar by Gamaliel's uniquely equipped him to investigate these matters in a fundamental way. What am I talking about here? He knew the scriptures. He knew the oral law. He was learned in all aspects. Yet now he's confronted with this fly in the ointment, so to speak, that in essence is turning everything upside down for him. So now he has to reconcile these things. These are the things I used to believe. But now where does everything else fit? How does it fit? And then if I'm called to the Gentiles who do not have the Torah that they live by, how am I to present this Jewish message to non-Jewish people? So here's the framework of the gospel that Shaul had to go through, reconcile, and ultimately come up with a product, we will say. Not to sell, but to give away. So the first thing he had to struggle with was the authority of both the written and the oral Torah. Could there be a reconciliation of the written word and the oral Torah within this new reality for Shaul? He grew up with both and spoke in favor of the traditions of the elders, the oral traditions, the oral Torah. Could Shaul still live by this way of life that he was taught? He ultimately calls the oral law legalism. In his letter to the Galatians, starting in verse 15 of chapter 2, "We are Jews by birth, not so-called goyish sinners." His words, not mine. "Even so, we have come to realize that a person is not declared righteous by God on the grounds of his legalistic observance of Torah commands." What is this legalistic observance of Torah commands but the oral law, the traditions of the elders? "We're not made righteous through these, but through the Messiah Yeshua's trusting faithfulness. Therefore, we too have put our trust in Messiah Yeshua and become faithful to him, in order that we might be declared righteous on the ground of the Messiah's trusting faithfulness, and not on the ground of our legalistic observance of Torah. For on the ground of legalistic observance of Torah commands, no one will be declared righteous." Verse 17, "But if in seeking to be declared righteous by God through our union with Messiah, we ourselves are indeed found to be sinners, then is the Messiah an aider and abettor of sin? Heaven forbid." Shaul goes on in verse 18, "Indeed, if I build up again the legalistic bondage which I destroyed, I really do make myself a transgressor." In other words, if he goes back to what he was familiar with, the term used today would be hypocrite. He calls himself a transgressor if he was to do that. "For it was through letting the Torah speak for itself that I die to its traditional legalistic misinterpretation so that I might live in direct relationship with God. What is the oral law but a barrier between us and God? It was never intended to be there. Yet what Shaul is saying, letting Torah speak for itself. What does God's word say? Not what does God's word say based on how somebody else understands it. Yes, we need to be taught what it understands, what it means typically. Because sometimes we take things literal that are not meant to be literal. And sometimes the opposite. So Torah was not the issue for Shaul, but the very lifestyle he promoted as a Purushim, as a Pharisee. And that it is contrary to that which Adonai instructed Israel to follow, and that by which Yeshua taught. Same message, same source. What God conveyed to Israel and what Yeshua taught are the same thing. Same individual bringing forth the message. The second challenge for Shaul. The meaning of the messianic prophecies. Here's the challenge that still remains to this day. Today is no different. Is Yeshua the one spoken of in these prophecies made by Adonai, or isn't he? Consider this a challenge Shaul was encountered with. Here he is having this direct encounter with Yeshua and is now confronted with all the promises made by Adonai to his people. God spoke to him directly. He had a transformation. Scales of blindness were removed and he could truly see. Now, what about all the promises? Is he really the Messiah? So today is no different. I've shared with you many of the prophecies, including ones that had they not been fulfilled by Yeshua at the time he was here, then there is no Messiah. Because these promises had to occur prior to the destruction of the temple. And yet, have Jewish people truly been confronted with these realities? In Jewish thought, the old house and the new house refer to the first temple and the second temple. So when you are confronted with the following verse, the glory of this new house will surpass that of the old, says Adonai. And in this place, I will grant peace. The new house being Herod's temple, the old house being Solomon's temple. This is traditional Jewish thought. This had to occur before the destruction of the temple. As I've shared with you before, there's an accounting of the glory filling Solomon's temple. In Scripture, yet there is no account of the glory exceeding in Solomon's temple, at least in the Tanakh. Yet there is in the Brit Hadashah. I've shared this with you before as well. You have this information. It's in John chapter 7. And we see the promise of granting shalom found in the words of Yeshua. Because this is part of the promise. I will grant you shalom. John 14, 26 and 27. But the counselor, the Ruach HaKodesh, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything. That is, he will remind you of everything I have said to you. And I'm leaving with you peace. Shalom. I am giving you my shalom. I don't give the way the world gives. Don't let yourselves be upset or frightened. And then we can connect John 14, 26 and 27 with Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, which is the verse that I read earlier, with Isaiah 9, 6. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. Dominion will rest upon his shoulders, and he will be given the name Pael Yoetz El Gibor Avi Ad Sar Shalom. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. We don't know what Shaul's struggles were, but he was likely challenged by these verses. Third aspect that Shaul was likely confronted with, being called to be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles, was he confronted with the role in the future of the Jewish people? If Shaul believes he is truly called to convey the message of the gospel to the Goy, to the Gentiles, what does this mean for the Jewish people? What is their role in all this? His letters cover this reality as well. He experiences the very reality of a stiff-necked people rejecting the very promises of Adonai. Yet this did not deter him from continuing to share this message to the Jew first. His method remained consistent. Wherever he would travel, Shaul would go to the synagogue first. Then and only then would he go to others. And yet, Romans 11, he's confronted with this true reality. In that case, I say, isn't it that God has repudiated his people? Heaven forbid, he says. Has God rejected his people because the message is now going to the nations? He says, no. For I myself am a son of Israel, from the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not repudiated his people whom he chose in advance. Or don't you know what the Tanakh says about Elijah? He pleads with God against Israel. Adonai, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left. And now they want to kill me too. But what is God's answer to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not knelt down to Baal. It is the same way in the present age. There is a remnant chosen by grace. And then Romans 11 goes on. I encourage you to read it because he's conveying the reality of the Jewish people and their position with God to Gentiles. Don't think that because you might consider yourself to be more favored at this moment in time that God has rejected his people. Because ultimately it's going to be the Jewish people that usher the return of Yeshua back. This is in Scripture. This is in the New Covenant writings. Don't take my word for it. Look it up yourself. Then a fourth thing that Shaul was likely confronted with, the preeminent requirement of trust for salvation. Now, I don't believe he's the writer of Hebrews, but he possibly could be. And the dynamic occurring within the book of Hebrews was that the Jewish believers lost their trust in Yeshua and turned back to the sacrificial system. Shaul, he was a Perush, he was a Pharisee. He believed in the traditions. He believed in the sacrificial system and everything that went with it. So this concept of trust or faith was a new one for Shaul. A Perush, a Perushim, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Where this concept was not truly embraced, this idea of faith and trust was not fully embraced the way that he would experience it later on. It was all about the mitzvot and nothing but the mitzvot. Not just Torah, but the oral Torah as well. Was there truly any room for trust or faith? If all you're focused on is the commands of the Torah, which I'm going to get to in a minute, but also everything associated with the oral law, What does Shaul say? What does he say about Torah? He says that faith affirms Torah. For in it is revealed how God makes people righteous in his sight. And from beginning to end, it is through trust. As the Tanakh puts it, but the person who is righteous will live his life by trust. Well, that really doesn't affirm the foundation of Torah. It affirms trust and faith to live by. That was Romans 1:17. So basically, think of it this way. You didn't read far enough. Romans 3:29. Or is God a God of the Jews only? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, he is indeed the God of the Gentiles. Because as you will admit, God is one. Therefore, he will consider righteous the circumcised on the ground of trusting, and the uncircumcised through the same trusting. Okay, now we're talking about trusting. Both have to trust in what God says. But verse 31, does it follow that we abolish the Torah by this trusting? Heaven forbid, on the contrary, we confirm it. So we're not changing anything here. Think of it, as I've shared with you before, Torah is the foundation. Everything that Yeshua taught was based on that foundation. And everything moving forward is based on that foundation. You can't have a gospel without Torah. Because the promises are in there. And then another thing that he was likely confronted with. So a fifth thing, I believe it's five. I didn't number them, they're just bullet points. The role of ethics. We can go on and on with regards to the role of ethics as deemed by the word of Adonai that would be taught by Shaul. One only need to read 1 Corinthians for a comprehensive example of Shaul's influence. That being Torah, yet not directly instilling it in his letter, but alluding to it as the foundation for proper living, whether Jew or Gentile. As you've already witnessed in a brief manner, these elements would become the foundation and the contents of Shaul's letters. And to formulate and refine his views to what they were when he wrote his letters. He had to go through a transformation himself. Shaul is not a Pharisee when he's writing to Corinth. He's not a Pharisee. He's not acting as a Pharisee when he's writing his letter to Rome. Had Shaul's call not been to Gentiles but to Jewish people, the development of his faith would have been a much simpler process. Merely adding to traditional Judaism the belief that Yeshua is indeed the long-expected Messiah. And it would have been simpler if the acceptance of Yeshua had been for him what it doubtlessly was to many of the Gentiles he had led to trust. Namely, the acceptance of a new reality and lifestyle that displaced former pagan values and practices. These two conflicting and diametrically opposed lifestyles could not exist together then. They could not exist together then, and they could not exist together today. For Shaul, the revelation of Yeshua as the Son of God meant a radical reexamination of his former beliefs, which issued in a conception of religion that differed from the other emissaries. Messianic Judaism, perhaps even more than theirs, differed from the current non-Messianic Judaism, the traditional Judaism. For Shaul, only prolonged thought could enable him to see just how much of the old was to be abandoned, how much revised, how much retained or unchanged. So although he wasted no time before plunging enthusiastically into evangelism to the Jewish people in Acts chapter 9, this isn't too long after his experience. In that moment, something like scales fell away from Shaul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was immersed. Then he ate some food and regained his strength. Shaul spent some days with the Talmudim in Damascus, and immediately he began proclaiming in the synagogues that Yeshua is the Son of God. There was no dust on his sandals. And ultimately, with immediate results or immediate responses, all who heard him were amazed. They asked, "Isn't this the man who in Jerusalem was trying to destroy the people who call on this name? In fact, isn't that why he came here, to arrest them and bring them back to the head Kohanim?" But Shaul was being filled with more and more power and was creating an uproar among the Jews living in Damascus with his proofs that Yeshua was the Messiah. Talk about a night and day transformation. In Acts chapter 8, he was sending out letters of authority to round up people and have them killed. Yet in Acts chapter 9, he did what you would call in today's political world a major flip-flop. Even the Hellenized Jews wanted nothing to do with him, and they ultimately plotted to kill him also. This is Acts chapter 9, verses 23 through 29. So he caused a stir. He caused more than a stir. I would say he did the equivalent of what Yeshua did in the temple. He turned the tables over. Shaul's real work would be in developing the implications of the Messiah's coming in the light of his deep knowledge of Judaism, and in light of God's call on him to communicate this Jewish truth to a non-Jewish world. In other words, taking a film for an American audience and transforming it into an entirely different culture. We're not talking merely slapping some subtitles into the film, but developing a message that could be embraced where Torah is not the foundation of the culture, while at the same time not watering down the message of the gospel. Some say, "Oh, well, he lowered the bar for Gentiles." He didn't lower the bar. Did Yeshua have Shaul in mind when he conveyed the following from Matthew chapter 13 and verse 52? "So then every Torah teacher who has been made into a Talmid for the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a home who brings out his storage room, both new things and old." Shaul had, let's say, stacks of storage containers of originals. And now he's looking at the originals in light of the new things he's acquired. How can I utilize these things together, so to speak? From his vast treasure and wealth of Jewish knowledge, his many years in the Gentile world, and his personal experience with the Messiah, he developed the foundations of what could be labeled as transcultural Judaism, which would later be identified as Christianity. In other words, a message that would transcend one culture and therefore be accepted by other cultures outside of the culture of origin. In this case, the Jewish culture. A culture of distinction. A distinction made by Adonai. When Adonai was preparing Israel to come into the land, take possession of it, and drive out its current inhabitants, He conveyed this in Deuteronomy 7. Adonai your God is going to bring you into the land you will enter in order to take possession of it. And he will expel many nations ahead of you. Talks of seven nations bigger and stronger than you. When he does this, when Adonai your God hands them over ahead of you and you defeat them, you are to destroy them completely. Do not make any covenant with them. Show them no mercy. Don't intermarry with them. Don't give your daughter to his son, and don't take his daughter for your son. How revolutionary is it where God is in essence instructing Israel to separate themselves from the nations of the land they're taking to possess, and now God is sending out Shaul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, to convey this message. Deuteronomy 7:5, no, treat them this way. Break down their altars, smash their standing stones to pieces, cut down their sacred poles, and burn up their carved images completely. Shaul, in essence, is doing this not by action, but by word. He's telling them to get out of your pagan ways. For you are a people set apart as holy for Adonai your God. Adonai your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his own unique treasure. Adonai didn't set his heart on you or choose you because you numbered more than any other people. On the contrary, you were the fewest of all peoples. Rather, it was because Adonai loved you and because he wanted to keep the oath which he had sworn to your ancestors, that Adonai brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from a life of slavery under the hand of Pharaoh. From this you can know that Adonai your God is indeed God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and extends grace to those who love him and observe his mitzvot to 1,000 generations. God had a plan for Israel long before Shaul. So Shaul was challenged with taking this extreme and sharing the message of Adonai to the nations. Shaul did not water down the message of Messiah, but the foundation for it is based on Torah, to where he instilled a foundation without anyone having to convert to Judaism, with the intent of being the benchmark by which all other cultures would be evaluated. Think of it this way. Israel is the yardstick by which all other nations are measured by according to God. And when I say that, you just don't include Torah, but you include Yeshua as well. He's the one holding the yardstick. He's the one doing the measuring. He's the one judging. So when it comes to presenting the message of Messiah to the Jewish people, you need look no further than Shaul. His actions and his letters, even though they were written primarily to Gentiles, they spoke of the role of the Jewish people within the framework of the bigger picture of the gospel. The gospel started as a Jewish message, and just as you identified what your intended audience is, others you didn't expect to embrace this message, yet were hungry for it. They were starving for it. So now in the marketing world, you have expanded your market, meaning you now have the potential for more consumers, more customers, so to speak. Relating to Torah and prophecy, you will be confronted with objections if any of you take the bold step of sharing this with a Jewish person. Just as Shaul did, he experienced the same thing. Yet he persisted. He pressed on and he prayed. Yet what was the one thing he didn't do? He did not pressure. He let Torah speak for itself. He let God do what God was supposed to do. For every objection, he had a response. for every objection, there is a response. Just as then, today, there is a response for every objection. The more you know about the things I have shared with you, the better prepared you will be to respond to any objections. So let me conclude with a verse I shared with you earlier from Acts chapter 13, verse 9. Then Shaul, also known as Paul, filled with the Ruach HaKodesh. It is not by your wisdom or your knowledge, not by your experience, but all these are empowered by the Ruach HaKodesh. They're empowered by the Holy Spirit. In other words, you're not alone. This is where your boldness, your courage, your wisdom, and your understanding comes from. The foundation for which I shared with you is available to you. You just need to take hold of it. Do these words sound familiar to you? Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who grasp her. Whoever holds fast to her will be made happy. Sound familiar? Proverbs 3 talks about wisdom. But keeping in mind, where is God's wisdom found? So keep this in mind. You're not alone when you witness. You're not alone if God provides you a divine appointment of a Jewish person who asks you questions. Maybe they notice something about you. Hey, they're different. What's up with them? Jewish people are curious people. We ask questions. When we answer questions, we ask more questions. So I will give you more as the weeks go on. But keeping in mind, even though we don't have enormous examples of Gentiles witnessing to Jewish people, you have everything you need to be an effective witness of sharing a Jewish gospel with Jewish people, even though they may reject it. Even though they may say, well, who are you? You're a child of God. You're adopted into the family. So if everybody will please rise.